Thanks, Clint. If you're a watch watcher, you know that it's, and you've been fasting for a day. Lunch is coming at about 5 after 12, and we have a baptism yet to go. Time has kind of slipped by, and so I ask for your patience with me as I try and cut material and still have it make sense to us and have it edify us this morning. So if we can start by taking your Bibles and turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read verses 14 to 16 together, and I'll just let you stay seated as we read. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And this is the Word of God. In a 1999 conference in Houston, speaker's name was Marty Enzine, and she was a missionary to Africa. She told the story of having brought some African pastors to America to attend a set of meetings there. And in between the meetings, they wanted to go shopping, so even though they were in a smallish town, she knew that there might be a chance that they would get lost. And so she gave them her cell phone number just in case that happened. And sure enough, an hour later, a pastor phoned from a restaurant or someplace that let him use the phone and said, "I'm lost." And Marty said, "Lay down the phone and go to the street corner and find out the names of the two streets on the corner and come back and tell me and I'll come get you." In a few minutes, he returned to the phone and reported, "I'm at the corner of Walk and Don't Walk. Can you please come and get me?" In the context of the verses that we read this morning, this is something of the situation that Paul found himself in. He knew what he was to do and was wondering where he needed to do it and how long, and it seemed confusing to him. Initially, he had a plan in mind as he started out in his missionary journey. He was planning to go through Ephesus into Macedonia to Corinth because he had written them a letter of harsh rebuke, which we know as 1 Corinthians, and he didn't know how they had responded to him. What he had done is sent Titus, his friend, to the city to find out what their response was, and the intent was for Titus to meet him in a city called Troas, where he was there waiting. And while he was at Troas, two things happened. The first is that the Lord opened up all kinds of opportunities for him to share the gospel and opened up the hearts of the people there to receive it. So the conversations that he had in the markets, people came to Christ. The debates that he had in the public squares convinced people that Jesus was Lord. Teaching from the Old Testament to the Jews that were there convinced them that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. Hearts were both responsive and ready, and there was tremendous gospel success that happened there. And yet, despite this, there was no Titus and no news of Corinth. He knew he had spanked them in the letter and was concerned, and so after lunch he would snoop around to see if there was any chance that he was there. After supper, he would go to the inns and the restaurants and would ask after someone with his description, and every time he went, he came up blank. And so despite the ministry success that he was having there in Troas, he reports in chapter 2, verse 13, the verse just before we read, that I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. And what Paul goes on to do is, despite all of the success that he was having in terms of ministry in Troas, He left there because he became impatient. Like, who does that? Leaving a place of effective ministry because of short-term impatience? Well, Paul did. The last half of the verse says that, taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. He was going to see for himself what was going on. Strangely enough, there was no indication at all that God told him that he should go. There's no indication that he prayed and God said, okay, if you need to go, go. But rather, Paul made this decision because he could not stand any longer what was going on in Corinth. He found himself at the corner of walk and don't walk, and he walked just because he felt this movement in his own spirit that he had to find out what was going on. And along the way, there was only one way to really get to where he was going, and Titus was on his way back from Corinth, and they met. In Titus' news to Paul about the Corinthian response was that their response to his letter was humble and over-the-top obedience to this rebuke. And Paul was so excited about what had happened in Troas with all these people being saved and the work of the gospel in the hearts of the Corinthians who received that letter that he goes on to do what he sometimes does in his epistles, and that's take an abrupt turn for this spontaneous time of praise. And he offers up this prayer of thanks to God just out of the blue in response to what had gone on. In verse 14, he says, thanks be to God. And he expresses two reasons why he was thankful to God for the work of the gospel in the lives of people, and provides this us on this anniversary Sunday with two reasons why we can be grateful for the work of the gospel in our lives through this past year and hopeful for the same in the future. Each of these reasons is based on a metaphor in the passage, a word picture. The first reason why we can be grateful for the gospel work in our church on this anniversary Sunday is because of the triumph that Christ has achieved, because of the victory of which we have been made a part. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. The metaphor that he is using is of our triumphal participation in the gospel, but it's a military image that would have been familiar to those in the Roman Empire. A triumphal parade was the highest honor that could be bestowed on a military general. But it was uncommon. You couldn't receive it if you just managed to deal with a skirmish on the borders or if you managed to squelch a rebellion from within. There were prerequisites that had to be met. For one, you had to be the commander-in-chief for the entire campaign. Not only that, the campaign itself had to be totally over with, all of the fires of resistance put out, and the region itself had to be pacified. Furthermore, there had to be 5,000 men who died, enemies who died in one battle. So I guess they would count them, spray paint a number on them or something, and if there weren't enough, maybe they'd just find some more somewhere to kill. And finally, there had to be a positive extension of the boundaries of the empire for this to be achieved. So to meet all of these five things was rare, and yet a spectacular parade was offered to that general. He would lead the parade in this brilliant chariot with these magnificent horses, wearing his best armor, perhaps garlands. He'd be followed by trumpeters who would announce what was happening. And behind him would come the spoils of the conquered land that he had managed to gain. And if it was too big, like a ship, they would make a replica of it to bring in so that they would be able to see all that had been brought into the kingdom through this campaign. Then would come his army, his conquering army in their best armor, followed by a white bull soon to be sacrificed, and bringing up the rear of the parade would be the conquered princes and generals who would have walked all the way from wherever they were conquered to this place so that they could be paraded in front of the onlookers and then summarily executed. Now, to apply this image, Christ would be the conquering general in the chariot, leading us as his army in victory. It's a tremendous picture of our victorious participation in the gospel, because after all, who doesn't enjoy winning and relishing triumph? Let me skip this. What Paul is speaking about here is actually a guarantee of victory. Because he said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal process in Christ. Guaranteed victory, which is a really odd thing for him to talk about, in particular in this book of the New Testament. Because as you read of this victorious statement, and if you want to read it well, you have to read it in the context of the entire book to find out what God's idea of victory is. What is God's idea of success? And you find that it's odd. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, who says that Christ constantly leads us in victory, says this, that the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. One chapter later, chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks about the anguish of his own heart and of tears. And then if you slide down to chapter 4, verse 8, he goes into this litany of afflictions. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body of Jesus the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That doesn't sound particularly like triumph, does it? It doesn't sound like winning or success, or at least not how we have been raised to perceive it. But perhaps our notion of winning is wrong, uninformed in terms of what Christ would have. Because our notion of winning means that you come out on top. And there are teachers and schools of theology that have a theology of success that is really close to what the world would espouse, whereby it means always being healthy, always being wealthy, always being happy, comfortable, successful in every venture. But God's idea of triumph, as you can tell by reading what Paul was going through when he said this, is radically different, because it has to do with a change of hearts and attitudes. It's what happens inside of you, which means that it can happen inside of anyone, because God's successful people sometimes are those who are hurt and crushed and perplexed and despairing. They may be passing through what feels like a slow death, but they keep the faith. They keep on going in hope and courage, which ought to encourage us as we reflect over the last year, because we may not have got all of the A's and commendations that we tried for. We may not have got the promotions that we thought that we deserved. God doesn't promise you that the business that you put your life into will always be in the black, that the efforts on your part will always pay off in spades, that the child that you pray for who has walked away from the Lord will always come back to God. But despite no guarantees of winning on the world's terms, Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying in this whole book, that you can always be a winner on God's terms through a spiritual life where attitudes and actions are being transformed into those of Christ, where hearts are being continually transformed after Christ, where selfishness and personal comfort at all costs is being transformed into sacrificial service of others. That is the power of the gospel that Paul was thankful for and that we can be grateful for today. Grateful for sins that have been forgiven and second chances that have been offered, for the attitudes that have been addressed and changed, for prejudices that have been softened, for habits of the heart that have been broken by the power of the gospel, because Jesus in this past year has led us in triumph. Grateful for the past and hopeful for the future, that in the year to come, our hearts will be equally enlarged and softened and redeemed from pettiness, transformed from selfishness to service, and all because God has and God will lead us in triumph in Christ. There's a second reason why Paul bursts out into gratitude to God for all he has done and will do, because of the inner transformation that takes place. And it's because that inner transformation that takes place inside of us becomes obvious to others. It's not a matter of putting on a show to impress others. Rather, the work of Christ within you will become evident to others, period. It will be expressed. And to demonstrate what that could look like or could be compared to, Paul uses a second metaphor, that of a scent diffused, of Jesus being a scent diffused through the life of a growing believer. There's a place in California called Gilroy, California, that bills itself as the garlic capital of the world. 90% of all of the garlic grown in the United States is grown in Gilroy, and once a year they have what is called the Gilroy Garlic Festival. People come from all over the United States to celebrate garlic. And the height of it is the gourmet alley where chefs cook up things like garlic steak sandwiches, garlic ravioli, garlic popcorn, garlic cookies, and they even now have garlic ice cream, now with pralines. And they even have garlic fruit punch. Last year, Scope Mouthwash decided to take part in the cook-off, and I would guess that they lost, but they tried to compete. And look, here's the dates for this year in case you're interested. You might be planning a holiday with friends or family you would prefer not to spend the entire time with. A stop at Gilroy just might be the answer. You want some solitude and are not sure how to find it, a visit to Gilroy will make that possible. One report says that anyone within a mile of the Gilroy Garlic Festival that has any sort of keen sense of smell will have no trouble proceeding to its exact site. In fact, a National Geographic magazine article on Gilroy wrote that during the festival, pilots flying at 10,000 feet can smell garlic. The whole town and all who live in it are permeated with the smell of garlic for days, even weeks after it. Their clothes smell of it. Their hair smells of it. Their pores pour out this smell, the inescapable smell of garlic. When you go into your world and mingle with your family and friends, what spiritual scents waft from your being? The way you act, the way you speak, what you speak of. Could that be called the fragrance of the essence of Christ? Because if the gospel is doing its work to continually transform your heart to be like Christ, the scent will be diffused from you to a smelling world. The scent of Jesus lived and spoken. There's something very sobering about this spiritual fragrance, and that's that who you are determines how you smell. You can't just instantly decide, I'm going to smell like Jesus. Smell is not something that you can spontaneously emit unless you're a skunk. Rather, smell is something you do because of what you are. And I think that's why Paul chose the metaphor of scent right here. Because you can't just daub a little bit of Jesus behind your ears or under your arms before you go into the world smelling of Jesus. Rather, it must emit from our lives as the gospel forms itself within us. And as it forms itself within us, it becomes expressed. And only if Jesus is at the very center of our lives do we have a chance that we'll go out and smell of him. That should tip us off to the fact that this is not a quick fix, but rather a lifetime of formation. Meaning that there is not a book that you can read, there is not a DVD that you can watch, no matter the quality of the teacher, where you can get the instant maturity of which this fragrance speaks. Instead, it is daily, weekly, monthly, yearly process of being pervaded by, submitting to Christ and His Word, reading it, pondering it for years. It is disciplining ourselves to take time in the presence of the Lord so that His presence so influences our person that we leave with His scent emanating from us in our interactions with other people, naturally perfumed like Christ by Christ. And depending on your personal preferences, which are formed in your mind, what you smell will either be a good smell or a bad smell, because one person's perfume is another person's stench. And metaphorically, the smell of Jesus works that way in the world. As he explains it in verse 15, we are the fragrance of God to Christ, or the fragrance of Christ to God. In other words, there are some audiences here. One of them being God the Father, who when he sees behavior of his Son coming out of our lives, the smell that that brings up to his nostrils is something that pleases him. And yet we also have a smell that is emitted to two other human audiences, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And the direction that each one of these individual groups is moving will determine their response to what Jesus is doing in and through us. To those who are perishing, he says in verse 16, we are the aroma of death. To those who are perishing is not talking about those who are terminally ill. It's not talking about those who are in hospice care. Rather than physically heading for the grave, they are spiritually dying and heading toward eternal punishment. And when they get a whiff of you, smelling like Christ, it's as if they have walked by a dead animal. They're on the path and the animal is over there. And if the flies are still buzzing and the maggots are still chewing, a weak stomach will turn because it's the smell of death to them. Jesus is repulsive to them because they have refused him for whatever reason. They have rebelled against him for whatever reason. And going by you and watching you and listening to you is a reminder of what they have refused. And they smell death. Ironically, the smell of death does not come from you. It is not you. It is Christ in you. And it is their own damnation that they smell. The Living Translation translates verse 15 to say, to those who are perishing, we are the fearful smell of death and doom. On the other hand, to believe in Christ, to be one of those he leads in triumph, and to encounter another person who is being led in triumph and giving off the aroma of Jesus is an experience that brings life and encouragement and transformation. You want to be with them again because you are so spiritually edified and built up and challenged by them. So we can be grateful today because of the spiritual victory of Christ that we have been able to join with. That even though we may have some tough circumstances in our lives, we can spiritually conquer. And we can be grateful that the life of Christ that is being formed within us pours outside of us and actually has the potential to influence other people. And this morning we're going to have an example of that in a baptism. Having the scent of Christ emanating from us and offending people could be something that is really tough to handle. On the other hand, having the scent of Christ emanate from us could bring faith to others who join the parade, who bring growth of the kingdom, and that's worth celebrating. And I want us to enter that time and to see the celebration of what a patient witness for Christ can accomplish as John comes into the tank.